Two men walk into a Starbucks and start a conversation. Both, as it turns out, have descriptive names. The first is named Mr. False Hope. The second, Mr. Earn Rewards. And they talk initially about the foolish tactics of England's coach in yesterday's World Cup quarterfinals. But with names like theirs, it's not surprising that after a few minutes, their conversation turns to religion, specifically to the importance of living a righteous life. And Mr. Earn Rewards says this, "My motto is Proverbs 21:21. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. I pursue righteousness. I pursue kindness. I work hard at this every day. Thus, God will give me what I deserve. Life, righteousness, honor, just like the verse says." And remember, Jesus said this too. In that story about the sheep and the goats, he said, if we feed the hungry, if we give drink to the thirsty, if we welcome strangers, if we clothe the naked, if we visit those who are sick and in prison, we will in return inherit a kingdom that God prepared for us. So we must work hard and God will pay us back. So says Mr. Earn Rewards. Then Mr. False Hope says, haven't you ever read Acts 2:21? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I have called on the name of the Lord. Indeed, I can do it right now. Jesus, save me, save me. There, I did it. That proves it. I'm saved. That's the end of the matter. I don't need to worry about doing righteousness. I don't need to concern myself with justice. Oh, it probably would be nice for me to do a few good deeds now and then, but my salvation is taken care of. That's all that really matters. Who is right? I hope you can discern both by their names and by what they say that neither of them is right. Both are wrong. But if you were waiting at Starbucks to buy your espresso and overheard this conversation, what would you say to Mr. Earn Rewards? What would you say to Mr. False Hope? How could you use the Word of God to open their eyes to the error of their thinking? Does God care about our doing righteousness and justice? Does it matter? Our passage from Proverbs this week focuses directly on these issues. This passage pictures God as deeply concerned with righteousness and justice. Unrighteousness and injustice are inherently abhorrent to God. He hates them. But despite Mr. Earn Rewards' quotation from this passage, we'll see that the hope held out to the righteous is a hope of God's grace, not a hope of our good works. Our hope is in God and in His mercy. Our hope is in Christ and in His work. So we'll see this under three headings as we look at the passage this morning. First of all, the sovereign God loves righteousness and justice. And second, He will punish the unjust. And thirdly, so find joy in righteousness. The sovereign God loves righteousness and justice. He will punish the unjust. So find joy in righteousness. So first of all, the sovereign God loves righteousness and justice. The first two and the last two verses of chapter 21 bracket everything else, and these verses highlight God's sovereignty. They show that God is in control of all things. First of all, look at the first and the last verse, verse 1 and verse 31. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. 31, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Both of these verses have to do with a king. Now, a king is a sovereign. Sovereign is another word we use for king, isn't it? The king has more authority than any other person on earth. Of all men, he's the one that we would look up and say, he has the greatest authority, the greatest sovereignty. Yet in verse 31, his kingdom seems to be at stake. A battle is coming up. And he prepares his army, he prepares his war horses. And a war horse at this age was the greatest military weapon that one had. So we could say he's prepared his tanks, he's prepared his fighter jets, he's prepared his bombers. And yet, who controls the outcome of that battle? It's not the king, not the one who is the most sovereign of all mankind, not the one who gives the orders for the armaments to be prepared for a battle. The one who controls the outcome is God himself. Here's the king. He looks to us to have so much authority, so much power, but God is way over him. The king does anything he likes. He works together all of his forces, and yet he has no control over the outcome of the battle. Victory belongs to the Lord. Verse 1 is similar. One of the king's primary means of influence is dishing out his favor to the people who please him, so that people have an incentive to do things for the king. He stays in power that way. Yet even his heart is in God's hands. One commentator translates the second part of this verse in a way that I think makes it even more striking. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and on all who please him, that is God, he turns it. So the idea, the picture, is of the king's heart being a stream of refreshing water going out to, he thinks, whoever he pleases, but God turns the largesse of the king to whomever please him, to whoever please God. And so the king becomes a conduit of God's blessing to the people that God wants to bless. Thus, these two verses show that God controls even the most powerful men on earth. He is truly sovereign. He is truly over all. Now go in one verse from the beginning and the end and look at verse 2 and verse 30. Verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And verse 30, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. From saying that God is sovereign over the king, the most powerful of mankind, now the author tells us that God is sovereign over everyone, over the entire world, over every man. God is sovereign in verse 2 over our morality. We think that we're able to judge ourselves and put a stamp of approval, a check mark next to who we are. But it's God who looks inside us and weighs the heart. He knows what's going on in our very inner being. And then verse 30. a powerful statement of God's complete control over all things. That there is nothing that can stand against God. No wisdom, the highest human wisdom, no understanding, no counsel of the smartest man in the world can prevail against God. God is sovereign, completely sovereign over kings and over all mankind. This then leads us to verse 3, which is the central point of our passage today. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord, or as the New American Standard renders that, more desired by the Lord than sacrifice. And then verse 21, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent, which the God who looks into our heart can see. So both of these verses have to do with sacrifice. Now we know that God commands sacrifice in the Old Testament. Why does he hate some sacrifice? These verses give the clue. Verse 27 is showing us that the actions of the man and the heart of the man run counter to the meaning of the sacrifice. And verse 3 is telling us that doing righteousness and justice are more pleasing because they are inherently pleasing to God. God delights in righteousness and justice because on their own they please Him. God is righteous. God is just. He is the one who guarantees that at the last day, every wrong will be righted. Nothing will be left. No sin will be left unpunished. Yet with sacrifices, why does God delight in sacrifices? Not because there's something inherently wonderful about sprinkling blood on an altar. God delights in sacrifices because they picture something else. If the truth behind the sacrifice is not there, God is not pleased with the sacrifice. And so Amos writes, God speaks through the prophet Amos in Amos 5, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But then he says, what's behind the sacrifice? But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Or as the prophet Micah writes, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Righteousness, justice, God delights in these inherently. A sacrifice is good when it pictures what God intends it to picture. What is a sacrifice intended to picture? A sacrifice should be a picture of our repentance, of our throwing ourselves down, asking for God's mercy, seeking His forgiveness, of our humble dependence on God, acknowledging our inability to pay the penalty for our own sins. That's what the Old Testament sacrifice is always pictured. And when anyone brought a sacrifice with a proud heart, when anyone brought a sacrifice just acting something out in front of other people because they wanted other people to see them give the sacrifice, God found that abhorrent. Because the sacrifice is no longer picturing what God intends it to picture. this side of the cross, we see those Old Testament sacrifices so much more clearly. Because we see that they all pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. That every one of those Old Testament sacrifices that God prescribed in the Old Testament was teaching something about the work of Christ. So when we see that, if we come with a sacrifice plotting evil, doing injustice, we are mocking Jesus' work on the cross. So the point is not so much that the sacrifice is less important, offering a sacrifice is less important than doing justice. God commanded both. The point is that doing justice is at the very center of the meaning of sacrifice. Jesus' death on the cross was for the sake of justice. So if we are violating justice, if we are harboring ill will towards someone, if we walk away from cheating someone and go to sacrifice, what are we saying? We're saying we don't care about justice. We don't care about Jesus' death on the cross. We're just performing this empty ritual, and it is only an empty ritual if that is our attitude. So doing justice is an inherent part of a true biblical sacrifice. Now think back about Mr. Earn Rewards and Mr. False Hope in light of this. I hope you're beginning to see how you might address those men and their errors. Keep thinking about that. Let's move on to the second heading. God will punish the unjust. Let's first of all look at the outcome of the wicked's way of life. Verse 3 that we've already looked at has told us that God loves righteousness and justice. Verse 4 then tells us that the wicked act directly contrary to that. Let me read the verse. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin. The word translated here, lamp, there are two words that are homonyms, look exactly the same. One means lamp and one means unplowed field. They don't have anything to do with each other. It's kind of like in English the way that bow and bow the front of the ship sound exactly the same. Usually the context makes it really clear if we mean bending your body or the front of the ship. Usually in Hebrew, the context makes very clear whether we're talking about a lamp or an unplowed field, but here in Proverbs, it's not so clear. Think of the idea of unplowed field. Haughty eyes and a proud heart. The unplowed field of the wicked are or produce sin. The wicked don't love justice. They don't love righteousness. Instead, they love themselves. They're exalting themselves. If they do deeds that look like they are righteous, they're just doing them for their own exaltation. So just like an unplowed field produces only things that are worthless, that no one's going to want to harvest, no one's going to want to eat, the unplowed field of the life of the wicked produces only sin. No fruit that's lasting. No fruit that's beneficial to those around them. Only sin. Verse 24 underlines the same point. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. Remember, scoffer, sometimes that's translated mocker. That's the one who makes fun of God, who rejects God, who laughs at God. And this man ultimately is setting himself up against God. Heart full of pride. Verse 10 then relates this inner state of pride and haughtiness directly to a lack of mercy, not doing justice. Verse 10, the soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. He is not just. He is not merciful. Like the goats in Jesus' story, he sees the person hungry, naked, in prison, sick, and he does nothing. His unplowed field of his life does not yield mercy at all. That's the outcome of the life of the wicked. How does God respond to it? Well, it's no surprise that God promises punishment for those who despise what he loves. And this is emphasized again and again and again in this passage. In verse 6, the getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. Unrighteousness seems to lead to some reward. The getting of treasures. But what the author is telling us is that those treasures are just a mist, like the morning mist that by noon is gone. It burns away. It blows away. They're not really there. They're insubstantial. But more than that, not only do you not get the treasure, it's a trap, a snare of death. Those who seek after treasures by a lying tongue, by deception, are actually caught in the bear trap, and they suffer for it. Verse 16 underlines that there's no ultimate hope for the wicked. One who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. This man presumably has wandered away from good sense because he thinks it's going to be for his good. Maybe even because he thinks that's the way to get rest. To amass things for himself so he can sit back like the man in Jesus' story who says to his soul, "Soul, you stored up plenty of goods for many years. Rest. Lie back. Eat, drink, and be merry." The rest that this man finds, though, is not a healthy rest, but the rest in the assembly of the dead. Verse 7 explicitly links this punishment to a lack of justice. The violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just. God loves justice and righteousness. They refuse to do what is just. God sees to it that they are swept away. Verse 18 shows God's determination to bring this about. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous and the traitor for the upright. Who's our ransom? The wicked? Mark 10:45, Jesus is said to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the one who paid the penalty for us. We sometimes use the picture of us being in the slave market, sold into slavery, and God redeems us, purchases us by the blood of Christ. He's our ransom in that sense. What does it mean here to say that the wicked is a ransom for the righteous? Think of it this way. The wicked try to put the righteous to an evil end. But what this verse tells us is the wicked themselves will be punished instead of the righteous. Not that the righteous deserve that punishment that the wicked tried to plot for them. Not that the wicked are satisfying justice that should be meted out to the righteous people. But rather, think of it as in the story of Esther. Remember Haman? Esther's antagonist. The antagonist of Mordecai, her uncle. What does Haman build? He builds a very tall gallows, and he wants to do what? He wants to hang Mordecai on those gallows. And he's plotted exactly how to do this. He goes to the king to to accuse Mordecai, so he'll have permission to hang him. And what happens? God turns it around. He forces Haman actually to honor Mordecai, and then Haman himself is the one who is hung on those gallows. So what he had plotted to do for a righteous man, against a righteous man, he suffered that very thing. It's in that sense that the wicked pay the ransom for the righteous. We see God working justice in similar ways elsewhere. Psalm 57:6. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. God delights to have the wicked person suffer the fate he planned for the righteous. In that sense, the wicked is a ransom for the righteous. Well, these verses I've read about justice so far, clearly God has been in the background, but God has not been explicitly mentioned. Verses 12 and 13 bring God explicitly into the picture. The righteous one, that is God, observes the house of the wicked. He throws the wicked down to ruin. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. God is sovereign, as we've already seen. He sees all. He controls all. And though it may look like the wicked prosper by closing their ears to the poor, by keeping them their money to themselves, by building a grand house, by setting themselves up firmly, God will throw them down to ruin. The wicked man, says this verse, will cry out for help from God, and there will be no answer. We read the story that Jesus tells of the sheep and the goats from Matthew 25. Verse 13 that I just read is a succinct summary of the way that Jesus identifies with his people. If we close our ears to the cry of the poor, we will call out and not be heard. And that's what those goats do at the last day. When we serve our Christian brothers and sisters who are suffering, we serve Jesus himself. And that is not optional. If the Holy Spirit resides in us, if it is true, if I can truly say it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, then we will love with his love. We will show compassion as he showed compassion. Just as repentance is an inherent part of sacrifice, becoming like Christ is an inherent part of being a Christian. Those who do not show mercy, justice, and righteousness will not inherit the kingdom. Mr. False Hope is on his way to hell, for he is not really called on the name of the Lord. He does not despise his sin. He only despises going to hell. The sovereign God loves righteousness and justice. He will punish the wicked, those who despise righteousness and justice. So how do we respond then to this? We must find joy in righteousness. Look at verse 22. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. I love this image. Think about it now. Here's a mighty walled city. High walls all around it. If you're going to attack a city like this, what do you have to do? You've either got to batter down the gates, or you've got to build a siege ramp against it. So pile up dirt against the wall so you can have a whole lot of men run up the slope and get over the wall all at the same time to defeat the defenders. Or you've got to have a massive attack. Everyone run up with ladders, scramble up the wall, climb up it, and you know you're going to lose a whole lot of those men because people are going to be throwing down burning oil and rocks and everything at you, shooting arrows at you. You can only attack the city by overwhelming force if you're not going to batter it down or build a siege ramp. But in this picture, what's going on? You've got this mighty city, high walls, and you've got one man. One man. And this little man is climbing up the wall to attack the city. What chance does he have? About as much chance as that sheep amongst wolves that Jesus said he was sending us out as. One little man climbing up the wall. All you need is one little arrow at the top. Ping! And he's dead. But this one man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. He tears down the whole wall, the whole castle. It's gone by this one man. How does he do it? How does he do it? By the sovereign God. Only by the sovereign God. God's not mentioned in the verse. But God undergirds that verse. There's no way that can ever happen apart from the intervention of God, apart from God's grace and God's power. Now, think of that picture and think of what Jesus says to Peter. Remember what Jesus says to Peter? You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And what? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This little, seemingly insignificant church, storming the gates of hell, climbing up, and the church will destroy that stronghold by God's grace, by God's power. Now, remember verse 22 comes right after verse 21. Verse 21 is the verse that Mr. Earn Rewards quoted at Starbucks. Let's read it now. Think of the context and think about what it's saying. Whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. Little man scaling the wall by God's grace and power. He pursues righteousness and kindness by God's grace and power. He finds life, righteousness, and honor by God's grace and power. Does God call us to deeds of righteous mercy, compassion, and justice? By all means. We are His people, and we are to display His excellencies. We are to show His character to the world. Ephesians 3:10. So that the church might show the manifold wisdom of God, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church exists to display the magnificence of God, but our deeds of righteousness do not earn us any merit with God. Whatever deeds of righteousness we do are done by God's grace and power. All that we do reflects His might and glory. So what is our attitude then towards doing deeds of righteousness and justice? Look at verses 15 and 17. When justice is done, it is joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. We, like God, love justice and righteousness. We rejoice when justice is done. We don't fear like the wicked who know that they deserve punishment. Our fight verse for next week says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. This joy is the same word we find here. When justice is done, it is joy to the righteous. We see all justice and righteousness as originating from God, as a picture foreshadowing the joy we're going to experience in His eternal presence. Now in this context, jump ahead to verse 17. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. The word translated pleasure is the same as the word translated joy in verse 15 and in Psalm 16:11. Think about this. When justice is done, it is joy to the righteous. We want that joy. We desire that joy, the joy that comes from seeing justice done. Whoever loves joy will be a poor man. Are we not supposed to love joy? Second half of the verse explains it. He who loves wine and oil is parallel to whoever loves joy. So it's not talking about the deep joy that we have from seeing God's will done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That gives us joy. We're to desire that joy. This is the joy that comes from the things of the world. Wine and oil are not bad. Other verses in Scripture tell us that these are gifts of God. But we are not to love them. We are not to love them. We're not to find our greatest joy in them. The point of this verse is, where do you find your greatest joy? Are you looking for joy in the pleasures the world has to offer, or is your greatest joy found in God's presence? Is your greatest joy found in God's character being displayed to the world around you through righteousness and justice? That's what we're to pursue. Joy in righteousness and justice. Well, let's go back to Mr. False Hope. Mr. False Hope bases his hope on the fact that he has vocalized calling on the name of the Lord. And he does not concern himself with doing what is just and right. We've seen that this is untenable. God loves righteousness and justice. He calls us to Himself so that we might, in Paul's words in Philippians 1, so that we might be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's why He calls us. So that we can be filled with the fruit of righteousness, so that we can give glory to God in our lives. So Mr. False Hope has no hope if all he does is verbally call out to Jesus. My friend, you have no hope if that's what you're basing your status before God on. Simply calling out is not repentance. That is not trusting in Jesus. That is not true faith. But we've also seen that Mr. Earn Rewards is sadly mistaken. Our doing deeds of justice and righteousness earn us nothing. Whatever good we do only by the grace and mercy of God. Without God, indeed, we would never even try to pursue righteousness and kindness. So that all that we do, whatever good we do, is to His glory. All that we accomplish is a reflection of His power and His mercy. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? My friends, repent of your pride. Repent of thinking that you're just a little better than other people who haven't repented. Repent of your lack of care for the poor, the sick, the imprisoned. Repent of your lack of concern for righteousness and justice. You will never earn your inheritance in the kingdom of God, but God offers Himself to you as a gift. For Jesus died on the cross for sinners, such as you, such as I. He entrusted Himself to His sovereign Father. He lived a life of perfect personal righteousness, and He offered the perfect sacrifice in His obedience on the cross. He died once for all so that you might receive God's grace and live by that grace. So will you give up trying to establish your own righteousness? Will you trust in the One who died for you? Will you live by His grace and power, doing deeds of righteousness and justice to His glory? Will you call on the name of the Lord truly in repentance, in humility, and say, God, I am nothing. You are everything. Change my heart and use me for Your glory.